Good morning and greetings in the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us to be kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're here this morning to worship him. Many of you are strangers in the flesh, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Some of you we've known for a long time, Brother Dan, and of course, Cornelius and Joshua. So we count it a privilege to be here with you again this morning, and I was kind of just planning to slip in, but it doesn't work that way. The grapevine works too well. So anyway, we're happy here to be with you and to share with you here today from the Word of God. And I want to try to answer the question, or at least ask the question this morning, who owns me? Who do I belong to? There are several concepts of ownership that kind of we think about and try to define. But I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses of that chapter, verses 19 and 20. And we'll read that. And already we began to have some answers here. He says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now the next chapter over in verse 23 again, he says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Now, there are several things here that we think about that are concepts of ownership. And we could say, well, it belongs to me because I made it. I made it and it's mine. Or it belongs to me because it was given to me as a gift. And now I can claim it. I'm the owner. Or it belongs to me because I paid for it. I bought it. And here he is saying here that we have been bought with a price. So who do we belong to? And the story is told of a taxi driver who one day had picked up a client, a man who was in the car with him, and as he was driving to the destination, they went past the beautiful house on the hillside, and the man just commented, "This is my house." And the next day, he picked up another man and went down the same road, came by the house, and this other man said, "This is my house," the different man. And the third day, again, he picked up a man, they went by the house, says, "This is my house." How could the house belong to three people? Well, the first man had built the house. He said, "This is my house because I built it." The second man said, "This is my house because I bought it. I paid for it." The third man said, "This is my house because I live in it. I'm renting it from the owner." And so all three had rightful claims to the house. And when we think of God, the one who made us, the one who redeemed us, and the one who lives in us, he has a threefold claim of ownership on our life. And so who do we belong to this morning? The concept of ownership is quite sharp in our minds, coming from a country, a land that puts a strong emphasis on individual rights, And the privilege to be a self-made person, we can start with zero, as my wife and I did basically when we were married. We didn't have a lot, but with the opportunities that are given to us, we can acquire property that belongs, that we can say it belongs to me. But even these concepts of ownership can be quite ambiguous. Even in a land that promotes this thought of individual rights and so on. Because the government does have rights as well, and they have claims, and our property can be seized or taken from us for a number of reasons that we have no power to resist. It has the authority to strip us of those civil rights that we value for a number of reasons. And so the security that we depend on for our protection by the civil authorities can just as easily be taken from us by these same authorities. And so what I'm saying is that the things that we own in this life, in this world, are tenuous. They are not really secure. There are laws that we have for our protection, but those can be overridden. And so this trust that we tend to put in our assets is not really well-grounded always. And so this brings us back now again to the question of who owns me and where do I find my security? What do I have? What solid assets do I have that I can really hang on to and claim as immovable and solid? Well, it comes back again to this ownership of God and his control in my life and how I respond to it and how I yield myself to it. Our security is not found in thinking I am in control or that I can control my own life and fate. Neither is it found in the fact that I have the power over my own volition, my own will. And that if I set my mind to it, I can do it and protect myself from disaster by my own wisdom or my own assets or my physical strength, because these all have limitations. But we are serving a God who has no limitations. Nothing is impossible with God. And so when we yield ourselves to him, we are placing ourselves in the most secure position. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so our security is found in the fact that ownership of me is in the hands of the Almighty God who loves me. And he is the one who has my best interest at heart. He cares more about me than anyone else in this life. He loves me. He protects me. I find my security in him. And so how can we explain the things that happen to us maybe that we consider to be negative? I want to delve into that more a little later. But our assets are totally secure under the hand of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was on a ship in a storm. And I mean, it was a storm. 14 days without seeing the sun or the stars. And they were doing everything that was humanly possible to save that ship from disaster. But it looked like everything was going to be lost. And finally, they came to the place where they said there's no hope. And the words of the Apostle Paul under that situation, I don't know, you're living close to the sea here. I don't know if you ever, any of you have ever been in a storm on the sea, but it can be scary. Even a small boat on a lake in a windy day can be scary. And but here they were, and this is what the Apostle Paul said when it seemed as though all hope had fled. They were pretty much doomed to the deep. And he says, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Now, there was his security. He says, "There stood by me an angel of God this night, whom I serve, and whose I am." And he said, "Saying not, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." When we're just about ready to end up in the bottom of the sea, he says, "Be of good cheer, for I believe God." And you know, it says, "It shall be even as it was told me." Now, that was a faith that was real, and a faith in action. And you know, how many of us has been in a storm in life where it seems we're out of options? Where can I turn here? I'm totally out of, I don't know what more to do. I've done all I can do, and I'm at the end of myself. But you know, we can have an anchor just like the Apostle Paul did. You know, it says there they cast out four anchors, you know, to try to hold that ship, but it was not the kind of anchor that Paul had, you know. And when God said, "That's not going to be a soul lost on this ship," he said, "I believe God." And that message resonated, and it ended up being just as Paul had said, and they were all saved, even though the ship was lost. Now, here, I believe, is where our volition or freedom of choice comes into focus. On who may claim ownership of me. You know, we can choose, and we can choose who is going to be our owner, who owns us. The scripture tells us there in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." There in the seventh chapter of Romans, there at the last few verses, it talks about the person who is still in the storm. He's out in the sea, and he doesn't really have a very good anchor. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." But then we continue on here in the eighth chapter. And he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We were talking about justification this morning, some. And justification is a very interesting concept. It is kind of the legal aspect of our salvation. It is being absolved of all guilt. The fact is that we were guilty. We did sin. But there is a way that we can be cleared. And that, of course, is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when we repent of our sin, confess them, justification comes into focus. And that justification is to be absolved of all guilt. And that means that the sheet is clean. There's no record. The record has been absconded. That means that it has been totally taken off and removed. And if someone, when the Lord opens the book of life, what he's going to find there is your name. And in spite of the fact that, yes, you know, I was born in sin and I committed sin, but it's off the record. That's justification. And so when that happens, of course, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and there's a lot of things that change. And, you know, then we continue that. We enter into that walk of faith, and we continue in that walk of faith, and we walk in obedience. And that's why he says, whether unto of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's not that we earn our salvation by obedience, but we respond in obedience because we are now a new creature in Christ Jesus. We belong to God. He created us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And he lives in us. So what happens then? Well, we have the example in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament feasts. There was the Feast of Passover, which was also in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was when they put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And then they were to take all leaven out of their house, and for 7 days they observed the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, simultaneously. But at the culmination of that, on the eighth day, which is the day of resurrection and symbolic of the new birth, when we are born again, we become a new creature. That happens on the eighth day. And it's a result of the blood being applied to our heart and life. Well, there was a feast on the eighth day then. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. And there's where you were to bring the very first, the very best, and present it to the Lord. And you would give it to the priest. And, you know, we, living in Romania, a number of years, the area that we lived in was a area of fruit growing, and much fruit was raised there. And one of my favorite ones was the cherries. And always in the spring, when the first cherries became ripe, you could buy cherries and they were perfect. But if you waited about a week or so, every cherry had a worm. And so the first fruits was the best. And this is what the Lord said, I want you to give to me, is the first fruits, the best. And then the priest would take this and he would wave it before the people, and for everyone to see. This is speaking about we becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. And it's evident when people look at us, they say, it's not the same person anymore. You know, he's changed, he's different. It's a totally different person. And God can do that for us and to us. And so this is what he says there in Leviticus 23. I'll just read a few verses speaking about the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "Now the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so now you give this, and you give it to the Lord. It belongs to him. And it's a type of resurrection or the new birth. And so it's a symbol of transfer of ownership. It belongs to God. And so the life that we live, our testimony, is something we give back to God because of what he has given to us. And it was not only in the Feast of First Fruits that this was the case, this was done, but a number of rituals in the Old Testament ended or included this thing of taking it and waving it before the Lord. Almost always had something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Because even the Feast of First Fruits, there was to be certain things done that would indicate the movement of the Holy Spirit. So, God wants our best. God doesn't just want what's left over after we have enjoyed the benefits. He doesn't just want our leftovers. God wants our best. And he deserves our best. And we are not robbing ourselves of anything when we give God our best. We're just experiencing the best that God has for us when we do that. You know, what we say, I don't have much to give. And what I have to give is not always very perfect. You know, I see my weakness, I see my tendencies, and the flesh is there always to struggle against the spirit. And so what I have to give and what I have to share really doesn't amount to that much. And so we might think, well, what's the use? Why should I even try? Because it's so little. Well, this morning as I was looking through my Bible here, I found this note in my Bible. And this is the Bible I use. I kept it in Romania, so I didn't have to carry a heavy Bible back and forth because our luggage was usually full. And so this is something I found in here this morning. And evidently, this was a school assignment. I don't know. It almost looks that way. But there was a young boy, probably a second grader, something like that, a number of years ago, that gave me this. And it is written in a child's handwriting. And it says, "He is Joe, he is my minister. He talks about God, the Savior. He is in quarantine now. I see him at church, he is old, and I like his white hair. He helps us learn about God. This summer I helped him mow the lawn on Saturdays," the end. And then he has a nice little picture, a childish picture drawn on here of me standing behind the pulpit. Now, this is imperfect, but this warms my heart. And I believe that's the way God is with us. Even though what we have to offer is imperfect, it warms his heart. And especially if he knows that we're giving him our best. The best we can have to give it warms his heart, and he is glorified, and he is honored by that. So let's not forget that. It's not necessarily the quality or the quantity, but it's the heart that God looks at. Thinking more along the lines of the spiritual significance of the first fruits, in James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us." He made us. He is our creator. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. When I think of that, I think of Job. Job there in the Old Testament. You know, when the sons of men, the sons of God, I think it says, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Upright man. He always, he eschews evil, and he wants to do good. He chooses to do good." And when I think of a man who was giving the first fruits, I think of Job. He was an imperfect man, but his life glorified God. And the thing about Job is that in every situation, Job was disposed to do the will of God. That was his heart. I want to do the will of God. I want to please God. I want to serve God. That was the driving force in his life. And it was the thing that was on display that Satan could not destroy. In fact, in spite of all his efforts to undermine and destroy and weaken the faith of Job, he was not able to do it, because Job had eschewed in his heart. He was disposed to do the will of God, whatever the circumstance. Doesn't matter if there's tornadoes, if there's fires, if there's war. It doesn't matter. I'm going to serve the Lord. And so it can be with us. You know, we won't probably face the things that Job faced, but we have things in our life that test and try our faith. And if we're like Job and our heart is disposed to do the will of God in every circumstance, we will be guided into truth and into safety and security. We belong to God. A little more New Testament usage here of the thought of the first fruits in or those who've been redeemed, bought with a price. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 14, if you want to go with me there. Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses. It says here, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the mount, on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Stop there just a little bit. Now, in the types of the Old Testament, the number 12 is the number of God's elect. And we have the 12 apostles in the New Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, Israel. And then in a multiple of 12, you have the 24 elders mentioned in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Just simply speaking of God's people. And of course, the 144,000 is a multiple of 12 again. God's people from beginning to end. Old Testament, New Testament saints, all those who have been faithful to the Lord. And we have them here. It's saying now, they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And they have been sealed. with the Holy Spirit of promise. His name is written in their foreheads. And he says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the four elders and the man, or and the elders, which were the 24. And no man could learn the song that the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And they were follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These who are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these are the ones who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They had become the hesitate to use the word property, but they came under the ownership of God. They now belong to Him. And they were the most happy people that you could imagine. They were singing, the harps were harping, and the people were singing, and it was a very joyful group of people there. And it was all based on the fact that they found their security in belonging to God. And they had been redeemed, they were bought with a price, they were sealed on their foreheads, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault. They have been justified. They have been absolved of all guilt. Their garments are clean and white and spotless, made so by the blood of the Lamb. And you know, that's a possibility for each one of us here today. We are not our own. So, answering the question again, whose side are we on? Who owns you? Are you in the battle for the right? Are you walking in victory over the flesh and the devil, like Job? Are we giving up or giving in? You know, the devil doesn't relinquish ownership easily. When we bought our property in Romania, we bought a house there, and we had to learn that concepts of ownership are different in different cultures. And even though normally when we have a closing date, we're used to saying, well, this is now mine, it belongs to me. Different cultures are different, and concepts of ownership vary. And so the person that we bought the place from, there was a stack of shingles there, stacked up against the wall. There was a lime pit that they used for whitewashing trees and walls and things. And there was an old table that I had taken, and I had repaired it, and we were using it for a family. And every once in a while, the previous owner would come back, and he would take things. And he saw that we had repaired this table, and he said, you know, I think I'll take that table. And so I said, okay, well, you know what? We really could use it. Would you be willing just to sell it to us? And so I said, sure, I'll sell it to you. So I bought the table. I felt like I bought it twice. But anyway, the concepts of ownership can vary. And saying that, you know, Satan does not want to relinquish his claim on you. And so he's going to come back, and he's going to try to take things. And he's going to try to take your peace. He's going to try to undermine your faith. He's going to attack you through the flesh. And all of these things he's going to do because he wants you back again. But you know what? The choice is yours. You know, we don't have to relinquish our ownership back to him. But we can find our security in our relationship with God, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and nothing can come between us and God if we don't allow it. Jesus says about us, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He claims us, and that is, that's wonderful to think about. You know, he claims us, and he has his stamp of ownership on us. His stamp is on our forehead, and we find our security in that. We're blessed by that. It's not, he's not robbing us of anything, but he is giving us so much.